We're turning tonight to Ephesians chapter 5. We want to thank Marty and Marisa for proclaiming the glory of the cross among us. Tonight, in the will of the Lord, we'll be looking at that cross. We wish to begin tonight by reading the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 13. Trust that God will bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, tonight we rejoice that we can come to Thee in prayer. It has been our joy to lift up hymns of thanksgiving and praise to Thee for all that Thou hast done on our behalf. Lord, we come now to hear from Thy word. And we confess, O Lord, we have need of the quickening power of the Holy Ghost. We ask that He would come and open our ears that we might hear the voice of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that He would come and touch our hearts. We might feel afresh tonight something of that love that we felt the first night in which we came unto Thee. Lord, come and speak to our hearts tonight. By Thy Spirit, move upon every heart gathered here. We do especially pray, Lord, for those that are among us who have never come to Thee. They have never tasted and seen that Thou art good. All they know of Thee is from what they have heard of others. We ask, O Lord, tonight that they would come to Thee themselves, that they would come and put their full trust in Thee. Lord, to that end we ask for the help of the Holy Ghost, that He would come and raise the dead, that He would come and grant a fresh anointing of Thy Spirit and the laboring of Thy Word. I confess before these people that I have no power to bless them. I ask, O Lord, then that Thou would come by Thy Spirit and empower me that I might be used tonight to glorify Thyself and to benefit Thy people. For I ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. This morning we looked into the book of Ephesians and we noted that one of the major themes in the book, at least the theme that Paul referred to on four occasions, was that theme of creation. There are other themes that Paul deals with in this book. Some of them are hard to be understood. Other of them are quite easily understood. If you study this book, you'll find that the word love occurs a number of times. Paul speaks of the beloved. He speaks of our love toward God and God's love toward us. He gives commands concerning love as to how we're to love, who we're to love, where we're to love. Tonight I want us to consider that theme. The theme of love, particularly our love to God and God's love to us. Love. You note in verse 1 that the apostle gives us command. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word followers there is a could be literally translated imitators. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, as beloved children. Imitate God. You know, as you study through the epistles, you find that over and over again the gospel comes up. The Apostle Paul and Peter and John, when they're writing, deal with the gospel and explain the gospel and tell of the gospel, not so much that sinners might know how to be saved, but in the epistle they explain the gospel that Christians might grow. Here in the book of Ephesians, you have the first three chapters dealing with the gospel, the doctrines concerning the gospel, the love of God displayed in that gospel. And then beginning in chapter 4, Paul applies the gospel. This has all happened to you. Now walk worthy of your vocation. Walk worthy of your calling. God has called you out of darkness into the light. Walk as children of the light. He's called you from being a pauper and made you a prince. Act like a prince. He's called you out of uncleanness, unto cleanness. Walk as clean men. First, he tells us about our calling, and then he tells us how we're to apply that. Walk worthy of your calling. And as you go through the latter half of this epistle, you find him taking the gospel and expounding that gospel and applying it to the heart. Later on in chapter 5, he even deals with marriage, and he talks about women being subject to their husbands as unto the Lord. Why? Because the body of Christ is subject unto Christ. He takes the gospel, he takes the relationship that the church has with Christ, and he applies it to the home, and he says, wives, you be like that. And then he turns around and he says to the husband, husbands, love your wife. How? As Christ loved the church. You have trouble loving your wife? Think upon Christ loving you. Christ loves the unlovely. Christ loves those that are hard to love. He says, you have trouble loving your wife? Love is Christ's love. And he takes the gospel again and he sets it before us and says, look at the gospel. It'll open your heart. It'll give you the ability to keep the commands of God. Chapter 6, he goes and talks about servants being obedient to their masters. Well, we don't think so much of slaves today, but we have an employee-employer relationship. And how are we as employees supposed to serve our employers? Fearing our masters? No. It says in verse 5, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. I don't serve my employer because I'm afraid of my employer. I serve my employer because I'm serving Christ. And I will do it as unto Christ for His glory. Over and over and over again, the apostle brings us back to the gospel, to the person and work of Christ as our motivation, and as that principle that gives us guidance and direction in our life. We speak about this often from this pulpit. Mr. Cairns keeps bringing up the fact that if you're going to grow in grace, you must go deeper in the gospel. The gospel is not something you leave behind and then go on to bigger and better things. The gospel is something you try to understand more fully, and then you wrestle with your heart to believe the gospel. Some say, why do you keep repeating it? Well, we have apostolic example here. The apostles kept repeating it. More than that, we have a tendency to forget. Forget even those important things. Allow those important things to become so commonplace to us that we want something new to tickle our ears. Yet the apostle just kept coming back to the gospel and back to the gospel and back to the gospel. More than that, we need to repeat the gospel, because we still have a problem with sin. Would that we didn't. Would that there was something I could tell you to do tonight that you could do and you would never sin again. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We still have a problem with sin, and we still have a daily need for cleansing. And we need to be reminded daily, as the people of God, the glory of the gospel to cleanse from sin. Here before us in chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the gospel, as it were, again set before us. What are we to be like as the followers of God, the imitators of God? We're to be like God. But specifically, what are we to be like? Are we to be like God? Omniscient? No. Omnipotent? No. Everywhere present at one time? No. What is he talking about when he says, be like God? He gives us the example for us in verse 32. He says, "Be ye therefore." Verse 32 of chapter 4, the therefore refers back to the earlier chapter. We're to be like God, walking in love by forgiving others. More than that, as we go on in the chapter, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love." How? "As Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us." Walking in love involves forgiving. Walking in love involves giving. Paul says, "Imitate your father." You don't do this to become a child. You do this because you are a child. He's not writing this to tell men how to become a child. He's writing to those who are now beloved children. And he says, "As beloved children, imitate your father." Now, we've all seen little children imitate their parents. Sometimes they imitate the wrong things. Absalom certainly imitated the wrong things in the life of David. Rehoboam certainly imitated the wrong things that were in the life of Solomon. Oftentimes a child does the same thing to his parent. But there are no wrong things in God. There's nothing you can imitate about God that's evil. Paul turns our attention and says, "You imitate God." He doesn't say meditate upon God, although there are passages that say that. He doesn't say merely to admire God, although certainly that will be the case of the believer. In this command, he says, "You imitate God. You be like God. You act as God acts. You walk in love, forgiving one another, in giving to one another." Can we think then for a moment on the love of God? We're to forgive as we are forgiven. We are to forgive as we are forgiven. Whenever you preach on forgiveness, oftentimes you'll have someone come to you and say, "But I have a trouble forgiving others." And we all do at times. Sometimes the reason we have trouble forgiving others is because it's not just that they have offended us, but we have done harm to them. And if we would forgive them their sins against us, then we're left with all the guilt upon ourselves for the sins that we've committed against them. And sometimes that's the reason we have trouble forgiving other people. More times than not, the reason we have trouble forgiving is because we have forgotten how much we are forgiven. How much are you forgiven tonight? You don't have to go out and commit more sin to know the depths of your forgiveness. All you have to do is read this book and find out how depraved you really were and how much that it's of grace to understand that there's nothing within you that demands that God forgive you. The only thing that's within you demands judgment. That God judge you, that He send you to hell, that He bring the sentence of death upon your head. And yet He forgives instead because of what Christ has done on your behalf. God says, "Forgive as I have forgiven you." Even as God has for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, you forgive the brethren. Spurgeon suggested that there are several ways that we can think upon God's forgiveness. For a few minutes, let's think on those ways. First of all, he said, we can think upon the fact that His forgiveness is a forgiveness that's free. It's free. Nothing you gave to God that made Him forgive you. You didn't buy it. He gave it to you freely. It cost Christ everything, but it cost you nothing. How can then you charge someone else for forgiveness? Someone comes to you for forgiveness. How can you demand a payment from them before you'll act? God forgave you freely. We're to forgive as He has forgiven us. More than that, God's forgiveness is a forgiveness that happens often. The same sins are committed often. Since the time I've been saved, 19 years now, every day I've sinned in some fashion, and many times those sins have been the same sins. And yet tonight I stand before you a forgiven man. God has forgiven me so often. Peter came and asked his Lord how often he should forgive his brethren. And he was told 70 times 7. But if Peter forgave 70 times 7, he still would not have forgiven as often as God had forgiven him. We're to forgive often if we would forgive as Christ forgave. Our forgiveness ought to be an abundant forgiveness. For so is God's forgiveness. Just not one sin that God forgives. He's very thorough in His forgiving. He forgives all sins. Brethren come to us in need of forgiveness. How can we turn them away and say, "Well, I will forgive a certain amount of sin, but I won't touch other sins"? God has forgiven all our sins. We should forgive heartily. not grudgingly. When God forgave our sins, He rejoiced to forgive our sins. Why, even in the bruising of His Son, the crushing of His Son, it said that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. So we should forgive others as they would come to us in need of forgiveness, as God has forgiven us. You cry tonight to God and you say, God, make me more holy. God, make me, as McShane prayed, as holy as a man can be. When you pray that, you'll find there are times when God will allow others to harm you, that you might, like Him, have to forgive them. That you might understand something about what it is to forgive others. That you might understand more of His forgiveness for you. People carry on bitterness most of their life in their heart because they're unable to forgive. Someone has harmed them. They can't get it out of their mind. They can't get it out of their heart, and it twists their whole character because they've been harmed by someone else. How much better to be able to lay your heart at rest. To be able to take the gospel and say, God, You have forgiven me. I will forgive Your people. Your people are imperfect. Your people sin against You, and You forgive them. So will I when they harm me. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, I don't know anybody in this world who has even come close to sinning against me as I have sinned against God. My sins are many. They continue on. There's no excuse for them, but still we stumble, we wrestle, we fight, we pray, and we fall at times. And in doing so, we sin against our God. And yet God forgives us. Who in this world has ever sinned against you like you've sinned against God? There is the opening of the heart to believers, the ability to forgive others, once we see how much God has forgiven us, how He has taken away our sins. We don't deserve it. We can't demand it on what we have done. We expect it because of what Christ has done. He has died in our behalf. Forgiveness. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Forgive as God in Christ hath forgiven you. But then he goes on and he talks about the love of Christ. He says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for an offering, for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. Here we have the gospel being described for us in the language of the Old Testament. Christ's work was an offering. Christ's work was a sacrifice. Christ's work was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. You know, oftentimes in the New Testament, the greatest descriptions of the gospel come as the apostles are laying upon the people of God what their duties are. And to motivate them to do those duties, he then explains the gospel again to them. And so in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle wants us to walk lowly and to esteem others higher than ourselves, to have a mind of humility. And the greatest example he can find, he goes and he talks about Christ, who left heaven's glory to walk here on earth, who died, he was so obedient to the Father. And God then exalted him. He talks about the gospel that we might understand what kind of a mind we ought to have. When Peter wants to deal with our tongue and tell us how we ought to have our tongue under control, how that we should not let evil things flow from our tongue, what does he do? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he takes us again to the cross. And he shows us that Christ on the cross didn't revile those who reviled against him. When he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree in the time of greatest agony, his lips were controlled. The apostle talks about how we ought to be ambassadors for Christ, how that we ought to be as God was, reconciling men to himself, and we ought to do the same. He then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us that great verse concerning the heart of the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. We might be made the righteous of God in him. Oftentimes we find the greatest explanation of the gospel in the midst of God's demanding duty out of us, as we have here. He's a sacrifice. As the lamb was slain in the Old Testament, so was Christ slain. He's an offering. He's a successful offering, for it's a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. God says, now you give of yourself in that way. The love of Christ is a sincere love. He was not mistaken as to what He was doing. He was not in any way deceived in what He was doing. The Scripture here tells us He gave Himself for us. When Isaac was called with Abraham to go to the place of sacrifice, God had told Abraham that he was to offer his son. Isaac didn't understand all that was going on. And he could stand at the foot of the hill and he could say, here's everything we need, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham still didn't fully tell him. He said, God will provide a lamb for him. He'll provide a sacrifice. But our Lord, when He came and died, He had full understanding of what He was doing. He understood completely who He was giving Himself for. He understood exactly what it would cost Him. And He gave Himself for us. If He was deceived in what He was doing, we could say, well, perhaps He wasn't really sincere in this. Perhaps He thought He was doing one thing and ended up doing another. But that's not the case. When Christ hung on the cross, He knew exactly what He was doing. And from His very heart, His very being, He was loving His people there on the cross. He was loving them. I had the privilege of hearing many gospel hymns sung before I was saved. I was saved when I was 16. And having grown up in a church, I heard many gospel hymns sung. I perhaps the one that came home dearest to my heart after I was saved was one that I heard sung and sung myself when I was a child, and I put away and stopped singing when I became a teenager. It was a hymn or chorus, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We focus much on God's love to us, the love of the Father as He took His Son and sent Him into the world to die on our behalf. The Bible focuses on that love. But the Scripture also focuses tonight on the love of Christ. And when He hung on the cross, He did that because He loved us. He loved His people, and He loved them to the end. He gave Himself for His people. He had a sincere love for them. He was focusing on His people. He was dying for His people. God says, you love them that way. If He could love His people that way, you love His people that way. You give yourself for them. As we think upon this passage, we see that His love is certainly a sacrificial love. It cost Him everything in order that He might benefit His people. We ask ourselves oftentimes, how much should we love the people of God? Love them until it costs you everything. I remember Tom Tice, before he left Greenville, he came to some of us and he made a deal. He said, if you don't write me, I'll make you a deal. If you don't write me, I won't write you. Not loving to write letters, many of us were willing quickly to make a deal like that with him. I think oftentimes as Christians, we have that kind of desire for our whole Christian life. Brother, if you don't disturb me, I won't disturb you. If you don't bother me, I won't bother you. If you don't display your love to me, I won't display my love to you. And we'll get on a lot easier in this earth. Paul here says we're to walk like God. We're to love the brethren. And it just might cost us something to love the brethren. There may be a time when it would cost us everything to love the brethren. How much tonight do you love the brethren? Oh, I know the love of God has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. But if you love God, you must also love the brethren. How much do you love the brethren? I have had some come to me and tell me, well, the people of God don't love me enough. My question is, how much do you love them? If Jesus Christ, when He walked on the earth, had your love for the brethren, would He have saved anybody? If He had your love for the brethren, would He have saved you? Would He have gone all the way to the cross with that type of a love? How deep is your love for the people of God? Christ's love is certainly a great love. It far transcends any of our love. But the Bible says, dear children, beloved children, you love like Christ. He gave everything for the people of God that they might be saved. You love that way. You give everything for the people of God. Help the people of God. Pray for the people of God. Intercede on their behalf. Meet their needs when it's your opportunity to do so. Give unto them. John said, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us love by our giving. The apostle doesn't mention it here, but certainly is implied by what he says in verse 2 and later in verse 25, that this love is a steadfast love. If the love of Christ certainly failed, if he loved there on the cross but ceased loving, then in verse 25 and verse 26 about him presenting the body, his church to himself and all of her glory would have failed as well. His love is a steadfast love. It's an ongoing love. And so must our be for the people of God. You know, we look at the people of God and how often we see their imperfections. And there are many. I look in the mirror and I see my imperfections. I have to face myself daily. We look at the people of God and we see their imperfections. We say, well, I really can't love this person. He kind of rubs me the wrong way. And then we think upon Christ, and Christ loves him. Christ gave his life for that person that he might be in heaven with him for all eternity. Christ's Spirit, we say, dwells in us. Would that we let Christ's Spirit love through us. We're to love the people of God. It's to be a steadfast love. It's to be an ongoing love. It's to be an unceasing love. A love for the people of God. You know, if the apostle pointed perhaps to any other fountain of love, we could say, well, that fountain has run dry. But he points to the fountain that can't run dry. He points to the heart of Jesus Christ. And he says, look at that great love. Be like that. You've experienced that love. You've received that love. Now give that love back out to others. If tonight you've never experienced that love, then perhaps you have a reason and excuse for not loving others. If perhaps tonight you've never experienced Christ's forgiveness, you have an excuse for why you don't forgive others. Your heart is hard because God's never touched it. Your heart is hard because you've never experienced the love of Christ. You've never experienced the forgiveness of Christ. And for that reason, you can't deal with other people. Not in the way that God demands. You can't imitate Christ because you've never met Christ. Tonight you must meet the Son of God. Meeting Him transforms the heart. Meeting Him changes everything. You must come to Him. You must behold Him. You must lay hold of Him. Nothing else will do. I wonder what this world would have been like had not Christ been promised to the world? Had not there been any forgiveness by God for man? How much forgiveness would man have shown to men without the work of the cross? How much love would men show to men were it not for God's example before them, were it not for the Spirit of God within the church? What a miserable place it would be. We have a body now, as we mentioned this morning, made up of the people of God, imperfect. Paul says, let that people love one another, let them forgive one another, let them be tender-hearted toward one another, let them be kind to one another. Why? Because you've experienced all that from God. And you felt that in your own heart. You've known God to deal with you that way. Do the same toward others. Be that way toward God's people. In contrast to that command, Paul then deals with the lust of the world. And what a contrast it is. Verse 4 down through verse 15, he talks about this lust that drives the world. We're to be driven by our Savior. We're to be driven by His example. We're to be driven by His gospel. But there are other driving forces in the world. The lust of the world. He says, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let not be once named among you as become as saints. Don't let that motivation ever be found among you. Sometimes it is. It shouldn't be, but sometimes. Dealing with young people, I found that oftentimes young people who don't know the Savior, don't want to be among God's people because their parents are God's people. They're forced to come to church and they're forced to go to a Christian school and do things that they really don't want to do. And oftentimes those young people are the instruments of bringing immorality into the church. They don't want to be there, and if they can defile the church, they would do so. So they try to bring the filth of the world into the church. But you know, I found that there are also wicked men who would do the same. The Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs chapter 4 concerning the wicked man that he can't rest unless he causes someone to stumble. He can't rest unless someone else has fallen into the same pit that he has fallen into. So he goes looking for prey, and some wicked men are so godless that they would even go to the house of God to find prey to bring them down. Paul says, don't let it once be named among you as become a saints. Fornication. immorality, that uncleanness that we see all through our land today. He says, don't let it once be named among you. You're different. You're God's people. Then he goes even further. He talks about uncleanness, that mire that pigs wallow in and they get up all dirty. He says, don't let that be named among you. And then he talks about covetousness. Oh, covetousness, that's the hard sin to root out. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, our Lord says there that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. How often, rather than the love of Christ, covetousness becomes a motivating force in the Christian's life. I want those things and I'm going to get them. I'm going to have those things, and it doesn't really matter what the Word of God says, what God's people tell me. I'm going to have those things I covet after. Paul says, when that's your desire, you're an idolater. Because God is no longer ruling your life. Your covetous heart is ruling your life. You're an idolater. You're following after something other than God. He says, don't let that once be named among you. But covetousness is so much among us, so much a part of us, that it's hard to even uncover. It's so much a way of life. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, that is covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It was so much a part of me that I wouldn't have known it was sin unless God had said, you shall not covet. How hard it is to root out this sin, to deal with it. And yet this sin becomes the sin that leads us on to the immorality, oftentimes, as we talked about earlier in verse 3. The apostle here puts his finger on sins that may be dear to our hearts. Sins that, if we would deal with them, would grant us victory in our life. Covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient. That talk which is not edifying. That talk which tears down rather than builds up. He says, don't let it be named among you as become a saint. What are we to do then with this motivation of the world? First of all, recognize the end for those who have that as their motivation. Verse 5 says that, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Kingdom of Christ and of God. No inheritance. You see, that's my motivation. You'll never enter in. It's impossible. God has cut you off. You have to repent of that sin to enter in. You must turn from that sin and come to Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. God's wrath is upon those who have this as their motivation. You see, there's no middle ground. Either you're being motivated God's way by the gospel. Either it's changing your heart and transforming you, or you're still being motivated by the world's way. And you're in danger then. Because if you're still being motivated the world's way, you're in danger of the fact that your heart might be unregenerate. You may never have been born from above. You might have a heart of the unregenerate man, and you're still under the wrath of God. The apostle sends his warning. Recognize their end. You recognize their end, and you won't be tempted to go their way. Psalm 73, the psalmist there talks about his almost stumbling. He got to comparing his own life with the life of those around about him. And as he was comparing himself with those around about him, he saw them prospering in their way. They were proud, they were boastful, they were sinful, and nothing seemed to happen to them. They don't die like other men. Look at their end. Everything goes great for them. Why shouldn't I follow them? And he says, I almost stumbled. I almost stumbled. Until I came into the house of God and I considered their end. And when I considered their end, I awoke. Like I'd been like a beast with no knowledge of God before as I was looking at them. But now I've come to see their end as I see their end. I don't want any part of them. God, you are my glory now on earth. You're my portion. I have no one on earth and no one in heaven but you. What was it that turned the psalmist from the intimidation that he felt because he saw the sinfulness of those around him? And he was wondering, was he keeping his own hands pure for vanity's sake? The thing that opened his heart and his understanding again was when he came to the temple of God and he saw their end. That God was going to judge him. He was going to bring them down. They got to put them in slippery places, and soon their foot would slide, and soon they would be destroyed. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He has set His seal. He has given His promise. If this is our motivation, there's no place in the kingdom of Christ for us. If this is our motivation, we now abide under the wrath of God. If this is our motivation, we indeed are children of disobedience, not the children of God. Yes, we must recognize their end, but there's something else. For those who believe the gospel and have been moved by the gospel, they must also remove themselves from the life of these people. Those who would come even among the people of God, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, come in with their filthiness, come in with their vileness. Men who say, yes, I've been washed in the blood, but He's not my Lord. They're pigs going back to wallowing the mire, dogs who are returning back to their vomit. Peter says, put them out. Ephesians here, Paul says the same thing. Look at what he says down in verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't partake with their sin. More than that, he goes on in verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have no fellowship with them. This morning I said that the people of God are to love the people of God because they're all one body and there are no divisions in the people of God. But this passage of Scripture says we're to make divisions over sin. Unrepentant sin. People who would come among the people of God and would have covetousness as that which rules in their heart and they won't repent of that, we're to make a division there. We're not to be a partaker of that sin. We're not to have fellowship with that sin. People who have immorality as the motivating of their life and they will not repent of that, we're to make a distinction there. There is to be discipline. Uncleanness requires discipline. We don't partake with their evil deeds. We don't fellowship with them. More than that, we go the third step. We reprove them. The Bible says in verse 11 that we are to rather reprove them. Verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Oh, the depravity that men go into. Paul said it's even a shame to talk about it. You can hardly turn on your news program, whether it be TV or watching or reading a newspaper, without having your heart embarrassed by the shame that's there. As people even talk about evil and wickedness, even when they're speaking about it in a reproving sense, and they go into the sin and they describe the sin and they talk about the sin, Paul said it's a shame to speak of their sins. It ought not to be mentioned among the people of God. Yes, we must reprove immorality, but we don't have to describe it. Yes, we must reprove uncleanness, but we don't have to go into every detail of it. The apostle says we reprove the wickedness. It's a shame to speak of these things, but we do reprove them. Verse 13, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. But then he takes us another step. Verse 16, he tells us to redeem the time, because the days are evil. You're surrounded by men and women who have as a motivating force of their life covetousness, uncleanness, fornication. He says, don't become partakers with them. Recognize their end. Keep yourself free. But at the same time, these are negative things. There is a positive thing you must do as well. You must redeem the time. You must make the most of your time. And by making the most of your time, you come back to verse 1 of chapter 5 and you imitate God. You see, you can separate from all these things. You can condemn all these things. You can even recognize the end of men who live by this manner. And yourself still not be a follower, an imitator of God. The Bible says that that's our motivating force. We're to redeem our time for the days are evil. We're to rely upon the filling of the Spirit. We're to sing with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks always to all things unto God for the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what He's done for us. Tonight, my friend, where do you stand before God? What's moving you? What's driving your heart? You say, well, I conform to the standards of the Scripture because of what other people think. But then that's an external motivation. That's outside of you. what is actually moving you from the inside? What is actually there in the heart? Have you ever been humbled by the gospel? Have you ever come and partaken of the love of Christ in your own heart? Are you now partaking of that? Are you now making much of that? Is that what's driving you? Is that what is moving you today? That's the heart of the believer. As dear children, they imitate God. They do what God has done for them to others. Are you still motivated by the things of the world? Covetousness, fornication, uncleanness. Those things can even move the Christian's heart. But is that all you know? Does it always move your heart? Is there no conviction? Is there no repenting? Is there no shame? Is there no coming to Christ and confessing your sins and putting them under the blood and going on? If there isn't, you're still under the wrath of God. You are still a child of disobedience. You are still, according to this passage, outside the kingdom of Christ and of God. How do you become inside the kingdom? You come and lay hold of the sacrifice, the same as everyone else. You come and seek God's forgiveness, the same as everyone else. There's only one door into the kingdom of Christ, and that door is Christ. Let's close in prayer. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. He has dealt with me in mercy and grace. And I seek to deal with mercy and grace to others and to show them the mercy and grace of Christ. If tonight you say, I'm one of these that you've described, my heart is unchanged, I don't know the forgiveness of Christ. I don't know the love of Christ. My friend, then come and partake of it tonight. Why go on in your sin? What benefit is there? What will it do for you other than give you guilt, other than destroy your life and send you to hell for all eternity? What benefit is there? I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you in the things of Christ and point you to Christ, I want to do that. You seek me out and I'll be happy to help you after the service and deal with you the things of Christ. But tonight what you need is not me. What you need is Christ. You don't have to wait till the service is over. Go to Him now. Call upon Him now, right where you sit. Lay hold upon Him for forgiveness. Take hold of that gift that He gives. Cry to Him for mercy. Tonight, if you're the people of God, let your heart feed on Christ. Don't be ashamed of thinking about what Christ has done for you. Make it your lifelong meditation and ask that God would give you a heart to do what He has done for you to others, that you could love His people the way that He loves you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask tonight that Thou would indeed raise the dead, that Thou would bring men and women to Thee. Lord, this is Thy work, and we ask that Thou would compel them to come. We have invited them to come on Thy behalf tonight. We ask, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would compel them to come, not to us, but to Thee, not to a church, but to Thee, to put their whole trust in Thee. Lord, compel men to come to Thee tonight. We ask as well for Thy people. Lord, we are Thy people. We're imperfect, but we are Thy people, and we're thankful tonight that You have blessed us by forgiving our sins, that You blessed us by giving Your Son. Yea, Lord Jesus, You blessed us by dying on our behalf. We give Thee glory tonight. We ask that Thou would help us tomorrow to live what we saw tonight. Help us, Lord, to live the gospel, to walk in light of it. Give us boldness, boldness of faith, to believe these grand truths that Thou hast given to us here, that we might be different among men. They might see Christ in us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.